Grace and peace from God our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, brothers and sisters and friends, and a very warm good morning to all of you. It is so good to see you and to gather under the Lordship of Christ here this morning. As we continue in our time of worship now, would you bow with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer? Almighty God and merciful Abba Father, it is through your Son, Jesus, that we approach you this morning. You have graciously adopted us, lovingly cared for us, undeservedly poured out blessings that we could never deserve in 1,000 lifetimes upon us. We praise you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who redeemed us through his life, curse-taking death, and victorious resurrection. We praise you, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who indwells our hearts, who guides us into all truth. And we pray that through your Holy Spirit today, as we hear your word, that you would set us apart more fully so we'd be more devoted to your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to live more fully under the Lordship of Christ as a result of hearing from your word today. Make us more attentive to your word. God, guide us into the truth now. Please disciple our desires. Humble us where we are prideful. Lead us to be more courageous and more faithful with the truth of the gospel. And teach us to number our days. For we know, Lord, that in this manner you help us gain a heart of wisdom. We know, Lord, that the grass will wither and the flower fades, but your word will endure forever. So speak to us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. And everyone who agreed said together, amen. I wonder if you've ever heard these phrases before. I'm not going to judge how she lives. After all, we are all sons and daughters of God. Or maybe you've heard this one. He can believe whatever he wants to because God loves us all equally anyhow. Or perhaps this one. The most important thing about us is that we are all children of God. Celebrities, politicians, many people in our society, even many of your neighbors and my neighbors, probably would wholeheartedly affirm all of these things as completely true. Now, in one sense, it's important to recognize that yes, we are all made in God's image. Yes, we value dignity and worth in every single human being made in God's image. But it's another thing, then, to say that every man or every woman is equally a child of God. How can I state that? Well, in Galatians 4, where we're about to turn our attention in just a moment, as I read the scriptures from Galatians 4, 1 through 20, it is very apparent to the Apostle Paul that there is a category known as a son of God. And the scriptures tell us that it's only those who are sons in the Son who can claim the status to be a son of God. So if you would, please, friends, one more time, as we come now to the book of Galatians, please stand for the reading of God's word from Galatians 4, 1 through 20. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Hear the word of the Lord as Paul in this letter of rebuke addresses the Galatian churches and us. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now, you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This brings us to a glorious part in Galatians. Why did I say Ephesians? Because Ephesians is on my mind. I'll tell you why. This morning I read in Ephesians chapter 1 these words when I was preparing for adoption. Consider the doctrine of adoption. Ephesians 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Here it is, listen. "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved." Though it's used only 5 times in the New Testament, it is a rich and glorious doctrine. The doctrine of adoption, whereby the Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, chooses us, sinners and beggars though we are. You remember the context of the book of Galatians. Paul's writing this letter of rebuke. He has rebuked the churches in Galatia because some have come in and encouraged them to turn to a different gospel. And Paul says, whoever does that, it should be anathema, completely condemned by the Lord. Paul then defends his ministry. He gets into the details of where he went, of who he interacted with, because these false teachers were trying to undermine Paul, the messenger, and cast doubt on his apostleship. So Paul defends his ministry. He says that the other apostles affirmed and blessed his ministry to the Gentiles. And Paul even tells them that he confronted Peter, another apostle, whose lifestyle was not in step with the truth of the gospel. We saw in previous weeks how, as Paul makes his defense of his apostleship, he is grounded in the conviction that it's God who called him and not man. That we are talking here about God's gospel and God's truth. And Paul makes an argument from the Old Testament to show that it is those who are justified in God's heavenly courtroom, it is those who are declared righteous before a holy God only by faith in Jesus alone. Paul's made that argument. He's looked to the Old Testament. And Paul now continues to make the argument about what it means to be a true son of God. And the main thing, friends, I want you to take away this morning from the scripture is this. Since God made slaves his sons through Jesus, we must live as sons. Since God made slaves his sons through Jesus, we must live as true sons. What does it mean to live as a true son? Well, three convictions that true children of God live with. That's what we'll look at from Galatians 4, 1 through 20. First, conviction is this. True sons understand their life before Christ. True sons understand their life before Christ. I wonder, whenever you have found yourself giving your testimony, as perhaps some have asked you, how did you come to faith in Jesus? How you go about describing that? My guess is that when it comes to your testimony, you probably don't say something like this. Well, I was once enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That's not your normal testimony before a baptism. And yet, Paul in Galatians 4 is telling these Galatian Christians, or professing Christians perhaps, that this is what they were. Look with me in your Bibles at Galatians 4, starting in verse 1. We read these words. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Paul appeals to a common image known at the time. A common image of someone who would serve almost as a steward, an overseer, a prison warden, as it were. And he makes this illustration to these common people, the Galatian church, to help them see that before Christ, under the law, the situation you were in was one who had a future, had a hope, but did not have it yet. You were, in fact, no different from a slave. And that's why in verse 3 he says, in the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, what does this phrase, the elementary principles of the world, mean? Reality is that this phrase, the elementary principles of the world, has received a lot of attention over the years. There's been debate by faithful Bible teachers and scholars as to what the phrase elementary principles means. As Christians, we should look first and foremost to the context of this passage, and then look to the rest of what God has revealed in Scripture. So let's start with the context of this passage. First, we see that the phrase elementary principles of the world is used in connection to slavery. But then if we go down a little bit further, look down to verse 8 and verse 9, we see this mention of slavery once again. Look at verse 9. We read this, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So there the phrase is used once again. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, that's who you were before Christ. You were in slavery. You were in bondage. In the ancient world, slavery dominated your life. You had a master. And the quality of your life depended on the quality of your master. You were completely owned in the ancient world by your master. and their wish was your command. What we have got to understand, friends, about what Paul is saying here is that for the Galatians, before Christ came and they heard the gospel, this is who they were. Those who were enslaved. Those who were enslaved to this phrase, the elementary principles of the world. So it's not a positive thing in any way, shape, or form. Verse 8, though, also tells us, mention of slavery, that the Galatians were enslaved to those things that are by nature not God's. So what we know about this is that this enslavement involved idolatry, and then this phrase, elementary principles of the world. Now, here's what's important to realize about this phrase beyond just Galatians 4. There is debate about the phrase because there are three main options that faithful Bible scholars will tell you the elementary principles of the world could refer to. If you look in other translations, this word, elementary principles of the world, can be basic forces, it can be elements of the world, useless rules of the world, beggarly elements, and so forth. The Greek word is stoicheia, and it's used 7 times in the Bible, twice here, and here's some other context. The three main proposals as to what this means are as follows. First, some have suggested that stoicheia, the elementary principles of the world, refers to the fundamental elements that make up the universe. So think water, fire, air, earth. 2 Peter 3:10 uses it this way when we read in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, the stoicheia, there it is, will be burned and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So that's one option, that it means just the elements in creation. In our context in Galatians 4, that does not seem to fit as much. The second option is this. The elementary principles of the world mean basic truths, basic principles, like the alphabet. So think the ABCs or the 1-2-3s. We see this used in the following text, Hebrews 5:12. Hebrews 5:12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles," that's the phrase, stoicheia, "of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." This could fit in our context in Galatians 4. In other words, that the foundational principles of the world, or those elements of the world, were the basic things, the law. He's just compared that at the end of Galatians 3. But the third and final option that most Bible scholars who are faithful give is this, that this phrase, stoicheia, the elementary principles of the world, refers to the dark, demonic, and spiritual beings. Colossians 2, for example. "Be careful that no one takes you captive through empty philosophy and deceit based on human tradition, based on," here it is, "the elements of the world," stoicheia, "rather than Christ." So if we go back to Galatians 4, in our context, Paul's talking about slavery. He's talking about gods that are not gods. And he describes what the Galatian Christians were before Christ. They were idolaters. They were enslaved. They were focused upon what was incomplete. And these are weak things. Did you notice that? These are worthless things, Paul says. Worthless could also be translated miserable. Compared to Christ, going back to anything, the Jewish law, the calendar, pagan rituals, whatever it was, all of it, if it's centered around law-keeping, a man-centered view of God, it's weak. And it's worthless. It doesn't have the power to save and rescue you and save you for all eternity. It cannot justify. All those things cannot justify. And in case you think that enslavement to the elementary principles is just something that these primitive ancient people believed in. What C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery kind of sneaks in. How could they believe all that? We know so much more today, right? In case you think that, this week I heard Prince Harry, the Duke of Sussex, England, say this, quote, "Somebody said to me at the beginning of the pandemic, it's almost as though Mother Nature has sent us to our rooms for bad behavior to really take a moment to think about what we've done. The pandemic has certainly reminded me about how interconnected we all are, not just as people, but through nature. We take so much from her, and we rarely give a lot back." Close quote. No, Prince Harry. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. We neither take anything from her nor give anything back to her. That is pagan, superstitious myth. There's God the Father Almighty. There's God the Son, for whom, through whom, and in whom all things were created. There is God the Spirit, who oversaw and personally right now is guiding all creation. There is one true and living triune God right now who sustains all things, who made all things. And Paul is saying, you want to turn back to that thinking? That superstition? Behind us is slavery. Behind us is guilt under the law. Why would you go back? And here's the reality, friends. True sons of God who know God and have peace with Him through Jesus, they don't want to go back. They know what that life was like. They're not interested in that life. And if you're like me and you became a Christian when you were very young, so maybe you can't remember your BC life. One of my friends calls it the BC life, before Christ life. If you can't remember that, what you can do is imagine that. You can imagine what it would be like as you see your fallen, sinful heart, restrained now by God's gracious Holy Spirit. But you can imagine how awful it would have been, how much idolatry and superstition you would have been involved with, lest God did not get a hold of you graciously and regenerate your heart at a young age. Paul continually comes back to this theme of not looking back, of considering everything before Christ as rubbish. Philippians 3, listen to these words, the Apostle Paul, 6 through 9. Paul says, quote, "To righteousness under the law I was blameless, but whatever gain I had I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." Go back to the law? Never. But that's not all. When we think about enslavement to the elementary principles of the world, superstition, we see a direct attack, as it were, by the Apostle Paul and Judaizers. Look at verse 10 in your Bibles. Paul says in Galatians 4:10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." Now, the Jewish people, you have to know, had all sorts of festivals centered around the calendar. Passover, Festival of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Tabernacles, Dedication of the Temple, and much, much more. The Judaizers, you might remember, had come into the churches in Galatia and said, "Yes, Jesus, He's Lord. Yes, He died," all these things, but also circumcision. Also this, food law. Also this, they started adding requirements to the people of God. They started saying to them, "You have to keep these laws." So it seems that the Galatian churches started to have this idea that they needed to be focused on seasons and calendars and days. And that's the heart of true spirituality. That's the heart of what it is to follow Christ. And Paul very clearly is saying, "Have I labored over you in vain? You think this is what it means to follow the Lord? Incredibly, by saying this, Dr. Tim Schreiner notes that the Galatians, before their conversion to Christ, were devoted to false gods. Galatians 4:8 tells us that. But Paul here sees their attraction to Judaism as the equivalent of paganism. Don't miss that. Paul said that if you go back to these calendars and feast days and all these things, if you go back to them, it is the same as going back to paganism. This would have been deeply offensive in the minds of these Judaizers. How can you say that? This is rooted in the Old Testament. But Christ has come. Christ has come and has fulfilled this law. Everything has changed. Friends, true sons understand their life before Christ. It was worthless idolatry. It was superstition. It was about law keeping. It was man-centered. True sons understand that, and they don't want to return. When you see or hear about Prince Harry and his superstition, when you hear about something like this forgiveness oil, I don't know if you've heard of this, Essential Oils has this thing called forgiveness oil. When you hear about all of these superstitious things that people are caught up in, what's your attitude? That would never be me. Is that what you think? Or is it, apart from the grace of God, so would I be? Because that's the heart of a Christian. A Christian says, apart from God's intervening grace and his kindness, I would be caught up in that kind of superstitious nonsense and much, much worse. So what's your heart when you see all of these things around you? Because it is happening all around us, friends. People wanting something more than Christ. True sons understand who they were before Christ. They have no desire to return to what was miserable, what they were enslaved to the things that were by nature not God's, to that idolatry. John Calvin famously said that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We just keep in our minds and hearts spewing out idol after idol. And as Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit, we have this indwelling sin. We have this battle, this struggle within us. We need to put to death what is earthly within us, the Bible tells us. And that includes idolatry, smashing idols left and right, and staring at Christ and remembering he is better than all those idols. True sons understand that before Christ, their lives were worthless, idolatry, and slavery. The second conviction that true sons live with is this. True sons know God because God knows them. True sons know God because God knows them. There's some glorious truth here as we get into the doctrine of adoption. As we mentioned, slaves in the ancient world, they lived in constant fear. They had limited to no rights. They were in subjection, dominated by the life of their master. But Paul here beautifully contrasts slaves with sons. Sons have status and security, privileges, and they have the protection of their fathers. Look with me in your Bibles at Galatians 4, 8, and 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that are by nature not God's. But now, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? True sons know God. Recently, I was at an AT&T store, phone store. Some friends recently told me their sons call this phone store the 3-hour store. Because every time they go in there, their mom and dad is there for a limited, at least 3 hours. So I was in the 3-hour store, AT&T, and this one gentleman that helped me, Chris, he asked me what my job was. Now, as a pastor, that is an easy way then to engage someone with a spiritually significant conversation. I heard one pastor one time say that whenever someone says, "What do you do for a job?" and you say, "You're a pastor," Then you can say, you know what we have to do now, right? And then you can actually get into Christ and tell them about Jesus. It's a very easy way to have a spiritually significant conversation. This gentleman, Chris, though, I asked him, do you have any spiritual beliefs? I encourage you to ask that question to other people. What are your spiritual beliefs? And just let them respond. Chris said, yeah, I grew up Catholic and was baptized, but don't really practice that anymore or believe all that. He went on to say, but I definitely believe in a higher power and that we're all here to find our purpose. I greatly appreciated his honesty. We had a cordial conversation, and at the same time, I was so sad for him. Why was I sad for him? Because he doesn't know God. He does not know God, friends. How many people are like this man? They believe in a higher power. They believe in purpose. But they don't know the one true and living God. In Galatians 4:9, I wonder if you picked up on this. Paul says, but now. He says, formerly. And then he says, but now. There are all kinds of glorious passages contrasting our old life with our new life in Christ. We saw it a few weeks ago in Galatians 1:23 when the Apostle Paul tells us that God made him, a terrorist, self-righteous terrorist, into an apostle. Galatians 1:23, they only were hearing it said, Paul's describing himself, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorify God because of me. Many texts of Scripture tell us this, but God, but now, this disruption into our lives. Consider Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit was now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Talk about a bleak picture painted of humanity. But then in Ephesians 2:4, we read this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. But God. There are many other texts. But God. But now in Romans, Colossians, Titus, Philemon. Glorious, friends. The passages in Scripture that disrupt the old life, that remind us that we are not who we were. Why are we not who we once were? Because true sons know God. True sons know what God has accomplished. Galatians 4:4, look in your Bibles with me. When the fullness of time had come, your translation may say, at just the right time, or at the set time, something like that. When the fullness of time had come, this God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. For what purpose? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I wonder if someone asked you, can you summarize the Christian faith in three words? What you would say? Can you give the gospel in three words? The late theologian J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, did this very succinctly, and very helpfully, I think. Just three words. It's worth asking yourself, what would you say? Some would say, God loves you. Some would say, Jesus is Lord. What would you say? J.I. Packer said, this is the gospel, beautifully summarized. Adoption through propitiation. Adoption through propitiation. Now that last word, propitiation, is a big word. It's a biblical word. It just means a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Propitiation, a wrath-bearing sacrifice. So how is that the gospel? Adoption through propitiation. God the Father, through God the Son, who died on the cross and bore our curse, took our shame and our guilt. This God has adopted us only through his Son's sacrificial death. Adoption through propitiation, a beautiful summary of the gospel. We know that this is God, friends. If you know the Lord, you know this is our God. He loves us with a tender care like a father. When you see a father who loves their child well in this earthly world, be it your son or daughter, be it the affection you knew, I know not all of you have. Some of you have had very hard and difficult experiences with your fathers. But whenever you see an example in a movie or somewhere else in the world, a neighbor loving their child well, I want you to remember you have a Father in heaven whose love is infinitely better. You have a Father in heaven who has sent his own beloved Son, Jesus the Christ, to redeem you, even though you did nothing to deserve it. You didn't earn it. He didn't look upon you and see, there's someone who's worthy. There's someone who I really want on my side. No, God graciously did this to his own glory. He acted and we reacted. This is the story of Scripture. That God moves, we respond. We see this in 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. Any response that we have to God, friends, is always because of a response that God has given to us first. 1 John 4:10 says this, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Friends, do you know God the Father? Do you think about God in those terms? In relationship to you? Because I fear, friends, for those who don't know the relationship of God as Father. It is at the core of what it means to be a Christian that we know we have been adopted as sons in the Son, Jesus, that the one true Son of God, the beloved, pre-existent Son, took on flesh, and through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, now, by faith in him, God has adopted us as sons. A few weeks ago, we saw the benefit and the blessing of justification by faith alone. This glorious doctrine that in God's heavenly courtroom, God declares us righteous, not because of what we've done for him, but because of who we have faith in, namely his Son. But this doctrine of adoption, a related doctrine, now speaks not simply of forgiveness, of a status we didn't earn, but of an affection that God has for us. This phrase, no, has deep roots in the Old Testament. No. The Hebrew word is yada. When you think of Genesis 4, Genesis 4 tells us that Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and had a son. We're talking here about a close, personal, loving kind of a relationship. We've come to know God, better be known by God. Now, in one sense, you might be wondering, don't all people know God, though, Pastor? Doesn't Romans 1:21 tell us that all Gentiles know God, that everyone knows God in one sense, but they just don't honor him and thank him as God? It's a good question. In Romans chapter 1, Paul's speaking of the Gentiles, and he's using this word know in a more basic sense to speak of the fact that, yes, every person does know that there is a personally powerful creator God who exists. They have a conscience. They know right from wrong to an extent. There's obvious truth that they suppress. That's what Romans 1 is telling us. But that's not the kind of knowledge we're talking about here in Galatians 4. This is a loving relationship, an undying kind of relationship that would go to great lengths and sacrifice for someone. And that's your God. God is your Father, friends. And He has gone to the great length of sending His beloved Son, Jesus, not because you deserved it, but because that is His heart. That is how good and how merciful God is, that He sends His own Son to die in our place, to act as our substitute. Adoption through propitiation. J.I. Packer's glorious phrase. So next time you think of that, or next time you're in a conversation with someone, think about how you can get to this glorious understanding of God the Father choosing us, bestowing honor upon us, protecting us, being for us. Because this status doesn't change, friends. I hope you realize that. With God, He doesn't say, you're a son and now you're not. In some traditions, people say that it is presumptuous to think that you can say you have eternal security and confidence, that God has accepted you, that God has forgiven you, that you're definitely one of His children. But friends, I don't know how those traditions make sense of Galatians 4. I don't know how those traditions make sense of texts that tell us so clearly. You are, you were, you are. All of these phrases, all these pronouns telling us God the Father has bestowed upon you through God the Son and God the Spirit this heartfelt relationship that now in your hearts you cry out, we cry out who know God, Abba, Father. Well, friends, we know God. We know God in the Scriptures and what He's told us here. I love that Paul says in Galatians 4:6, that the God of the universe has sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because in Mark 14, do you know who said those exact same words in the Garden of Gethsemane? The Lord Jesus Christ, before He was about to be betrayed, right before He was about to go and suffer and die on the cross, in that garden, He cried out, Abba, Father. And He said, not my will, but your will be done. And then Paul picks up on that saying language and he says, you too, Christian, you too can call God the Father, Abba. This term of endearment, this term of I know you and you know me. You've chosen me. And you are gracious God. You are always going to be for me because you have chosen me as a son in your Son, Jesus. We see the Trinitarian nature of our glorious God here. God the Father adopting us, God the Son redeeming us, and God the Spirit filling us. Incredible to know that our God has acted in history in such a manner so that we, who were once slaves with no rights, oppressed by a terrible, miserable master of superstition and laws, that we have now been conferred by God's gracious hand into the status as sons, chosen, beloved, protected, with unlimited access to our Father, with eternal inheritance that is wealthy beyond compare. True sons know God because God knows them. It's true that God does know everything about everyone. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good, Proverbs 15:3. God knows your worst days and your best days and everything in between. God knows your sorrows and your sins. He knows the burdens that you have dealt with. He knows every emotion, every feeling, every thought. He's all-knowing. But when it says that God knows you here, it means that God loves you. God loves you. God cares for you. Your name has been written in the book of life, that He will not retract any of His promises. That's what it means. We know God because God knows us. True sons know that and believe that. The third conviction that true sons live with is this. True sons receive and continue in the truth. True sons receive and continue in the truth. In this final part of Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul recounts when he first preached the gospel to the Galatian churches. If you look there in Galatians 4:12 with me, we read these words. The second part of verse 12 there. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. We don't know the exact nature of Paul's bodily ailment. It could have been that he had an eyesight problem. Others would say he had perhaps a repulsive feature on his face. Remember, this was Paul we're talking about, who got dragged around and beat up for his missionary work, for his gospel ministry. Others would say he might have had malaria. We don't know exactly. But Paul had some kind of sickness or ailment, and Paul was with them, and it was a trial for them. And yet they had affection for Paul. They received the messenger of God, not just as an ordinary man, but with the gladness as if he was a messenger sent from heaven. So they didn't just accept Paul, they gladly received him. They would have even, Paul says, gouged out their own eye and given it to Paul. That's why some commentators saw he had an eyesight problem. Paul's saying, you received this gospel from me. You received this message from me. You believed this. You received me. What happened? These false teachers had crept in. And according to verse 17, they were making much of the Galatian churches. But Paul says, for no good purpose. This phrase, they make much of you, is the word we get zealous from. Actually, so some translations will say that. They are zealous for you. These Judaizers perhaps were flattering the Galatian Christians. They were making much of them to try to sneak their way in there. But Paul, when he had come, Paul had told them the truth. They had received the truth. And Paul here is saying to them, how can you let someone who is simply zealous for you, for not a good purpose, for not the gospel, for not this inheritance you have, not the justification by faith you have, how can you let these people who come in and are undermining all of that influence you and impact you? In verse 20, Paul says he's perplexed by them. He is at a loss at what to do with them. He wonders in the same text, have I been in vain? Has my ministry been in vain for you? He throws question after question at them, and he's trying to bring out all the stops to appeal to them and say, what are you thinking? Turn back. Don't go down this route. He longs desperately for these Galatian churches to grow up into Christ-likeness. And so Paul cries out for them, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He's saying, the pain, the awful pain. Remember, this is a time, no pre-epidural. You have to understand that. In childbirth, in the ancient world, this was considered the greatest pain. And Paul's saying, I am in the deepest pain because of how foolish you are being. How I long to you, for you to be living as Christ would have you live. How I long for Christ-like attitudes and practices and beliefs, convictions to be deep within your heart. How I long for you to live as you did when I was with you, as sons receiving the truth. How I long for you to continue in this truth. But sadly, these Galatian Christians, it seems, professing Christians perhaps, were turning away from what they had once embraced. Did you notice what they said, or what rather Paul said? Apparently word had got back to Paul that now the Galatian churches thought he was their enemy. Look at verse 16 of Galatians 4. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? It's important, friends, to realize that when you push away those who tell you the truth, you ultimately are pushing away the truth as well. I will tell you that in my brief ministry, a little over 9 years, pastoral ministry, when I look back at people who I knew in college, people who I even went to seminary with, prayed with, did ministry trips with, that they have not continued in the truth. Not all of them by God's grace, but too many, sadly. If I would tell them the same truth that they once rejoiced in 10 years ago, if I would tell them the same things that they were singing praises to God about 10 years ago, they would now consider me an enemy, a bigot, for telling them the same exact truth today. Men and women who speak the truth and who are faithful to the gospel and the scriptures, they will always have enemies. They will always be called enemies of those who have false and superstitious religions. Of course, we speak the truth in love. We don't do it with arrogance. I mentioned this in previous weeks, but in our evangelism, there was a Sri Lankan evangelist who once said, "The way we ought to view ourselves is one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is." So we go out with great humility, but with a desire to be courageous and faithful, true sons of the living God who've been adopted by the Father. We receive that truth, but we also persevere in and continue in that same truth. The truth that God is our Father. He has adopted us and chosen us in His Son, Jesus. The truth that we have been redeemed. We're no longer under the curse of the law. The weight and the guilt of sin is no longer ours to shoulder. As we'll see in future weeks, we are free. And by God's grace, this message that slaves can be turned into sons, it's a message that God has not only entrusted to us, but it's a message that God has declared about us. Don't think, friends, this is a message for someone else. If you're here today and you wonder, does God the Father love me? You reread Galatians 4. You see what God has done, what He brought you from. You embrace this reality because this is more true than anything you see around us or anything you experience in your heart. Since God made us slaves, once slaves, to be His sons through His Son Jesus, we must live as true sons. What does that mean? Well, to recap our 3 points. True sons understand their life before Christ was one of worthless slavery and idolatry. Second, true sons know God because God knows them. And third, true sons receive and continue in the truth, no matter what. Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank You, Father, for adopting us. There was nothing good in us. You set Your gracious and kind purpose upon us. And in Your Son, You redeemed us. We thank You, God, for the gift of adoption through propitiation, that Jesus was that sin-bearing, once-for-all sufficient sacrifice for our sins, taking our guilt and our shame. We pray that we would live as true sons, no longer submitting to the yoke of slavery, but living in the freedom that You have purchased us for. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.